Well, would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans in chapter 8. We continue in our study now this lofty, majestic book that we've been in for some weeks. We've got 2 or 3 weeks yet to go. As you make your way there, one of the most memorable moments in the history of professional sports took place when Vince Lombardi, some of you probably have heard this story many times. Vince Lombardi is the maybe known as one of, if not the most important and greatest football coaches that ever was. He was the coach of the Green Bay Packers for a lot of years. And one particular season, his team was just a few plays away from winning the whole Super Bowl and being the champions of the whole thing. And so he had a great, great football team. And when he gathered his team back together for the first practice of preseason the following year, he gathered all the eager, maybe even angry men together, and he had them all take a knee in front of him, and they were sweaty, and he asked the coach to throw him a football, and he took the football in his hand, he held it up, and he said to these professional football players, "Gentlemen, this is a football." The point he was making was, it's never wrong to go back to the foundational and fundamental things of what you believe. And this morning, I stand before you and I say, brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. We're going to hear the truths of the very basic of the gospel this morning, coming to us from Romans in chapter 8, verse 29 and following. We'll begin by asking the question of how does God deal with sinners? That's a good question to ask. How does God deal with sinners? The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, invites us to ask that question. How does God deal with sinners? And more to the point, how does salvation work? How is it that God can look upon me, a vile and foul sinner in every way, and save me? How does that all work? Well, we say he died on the cross. Yes, that is true. That is true. He died on the cross. And that is, in some ways, the answer. But so what? He died on the cross. There were two people next to him that died on the cross that day, too. All kinds of people die on the cross. It was a regular, fairly common Roman way of executing people. He wasn't the first. He wasn't the last. The glory of our passage, then, is in the details. Every Wednesday afternoon, I am in my office down there. And for Tuesday and Wednesday, the team is in the kitchen. And they're making food, and it's waffling its way down to my office. And I smell this. By Wednesday afternoon, I can hardly handle it any longer. As you good people begin to line up. You know, I've never seen a group of people stand in line for so many hours as you all do. The first Wednesday I was here, I heard this rustle of people happening outside. I wasn't sure if it was the rapture and I was in serious trouble or if it was World War III that was happening. I looked outside and there were all these people and you guys were lined up all the way outside and it was all to get Jerry's excellent food. And I get it now. Now I understand why it is that you line up like this. Wednesday afternoon, just last week, I made my way into the sanctuary for something rather, and I stopped in and saw Jerry, and there were all the parts of what they were making. Here was all the beef, and here was all the gravy, and here's all the rice. And I said to Jerry, if I worked in this kitchen with you all, I'd be 300 pounds by Christmas. It's just such a great blessing, and what unfolds for us this morning is a feast of a different type. We get to taste all the different parts before we see the whole. This passage is known among New Testament theologians as the golden chain, sometimes called the golden chain of salvation. These five links of a chain, the first of which reaches back into eternity past. The third link reaches us in time and space. Experientially, we experience and taste and see the goodness of the gospel. And the fifth link takes us to eternity. So we look back and we look forward and we experience now all the chains of salvation, that all of the parts that work together to answer the question, how does God deal savingly with sinners like me? The first then comes from verse 29. Those whom he foreknew. Let me read to you the whole passage. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might also be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The golden chain, the five links of salvation. And the first of which is verse 29, those whom he foreknew. The foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. Let me explain to you what foreknowledge is not. It is not meant to be understood as though God sees down the corridor of time. He looks down into history in advance and knows what I'm going to do, but he himself has no influence on it. As though he was some sort of a prophet who just closes his eyes and sees what's ahead and makes these declarations, or a divine palm reader. I never ceased to. My former church in California, there was a palm reader on one of the corners not far from our church. There was lines of cars. I never understood how in the world these fortune tellers, how is it possible that sound, reasonable, no offense, human beings, if you've ever been to one, please take no offense, how can a sound and reasonable human being go to these fortune tellers and they look at your lines in your hand and they say, oh, I see great things for you in your future. I'm still waiting for the palm reader to look at a hand and say, you know, I just see average. God is not this divine palm reader. The foreknowledge of God is not meant to be understood as though God looks down history and sees what's going to unfold, but has no influence on it. He's just wondering what's going to happen and opens his eyes and sees it. Rather, by this idea of God's foreknowledge is meant that God is bringing to pass, actively bringing to pass and setting into motion all that he requires to be set into motion. Actively bringing to pass whatever it is, indeed all things that he has purposed to do, and that he is actually doing it. God is not a passive bystander. In our salvation, God has purposed beforehand. Before, think of it like this, before you've made any moral act or decision. Indeed, before he even created the world and set the world on its foundations, as someone of four would say. He foreknew, he purposed beforehand to save you from your sins and from his judgment. To put it simply, God is overjoyed at your faith. It is your faith. God has given to you faith. You have exercised your faith. Reformed people, you won't find a more reformed and Calvinistic person than me. And yet, you decided to follow Jesus, didn't you? When God foreknew, he looked down the corridor of time. He's not as though to say, well, I wonder what's going to happen here. Rather, he is setting into motion all the things necessary. And he is redeeming his people to save you from your sins and from his judgment. That means that he is overjoyed at your faith. Whether you grew up or are growing up in the faith and simply always remember having a relationship with God through Christ, or perhaps you came to faith later in life at a moment that you can recall was definite. And in this congregation, I have learned there are many of both. God was overjoyed. Indeed, all heaven sings over you with praise to God. And God takes delight and your salvation is glorified by your faith in him. But he's not surprised. God is not surprised. Those who come to faith out of an act of God's divine foreknowledge. This foreknowledge of God, however, means much more than God bringing to pass whatever he intends, because the very word of to know, this idea of knowledge in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, this idea of knowledge, to know, gnosko, if you're into that sort of thing, uniformly means to know personally and intimately. It uniformly means to know affectionately, individually, with a certain closeness of fellowship and relationship. And uniquely, that God knows you uniquely. He does not simply look upon the mass of all eternity, of all the nations from every tribe and tongue and people, look upon this mass of humanity and say, I love them all. Rather, he looks upon this mass of humanity. He looks upon this congregation, and he knows you uniquely. And he loves you uniquely and tenderly and perfectly and exhaustively. Foreknowledge, pro-gnosko. It means that God from all eternity past has set his affection uniquely and intimately and lovingly and savingly on you, and is drawing you by his love and by his grace to himself. He foreknew you intimately, personally, and affectionately. Now, here's why I can say that. Zephaniah chapter 3, probably the first time or the only time you've heard a quote from Zephaniah chapter 3. I won't tell you to go find it because it's hard to find. Verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Our call to worship this morning was from Revelation 5, and the nations that were standing before God, the end of time, myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands. One covenantal people, all now perfect and redeemed and speaking a single language, the undoing of Babel. And what are they doing? They are exalting God, exalting in God and exalting him, worshiping him, singing to him. Zephaniah tells us that God, though he doesn't worship us, oh no, God strike me, should that be the case. But he sings over you. He will quiet you by his love. And he exults in you. And he sings over you. The Lord sings over his people. He exults in his people. He rejoices over them with gladness. God doesn't sing and rejoice out of a happy surprise, however. Have you ever been surprised when somebody comes to faith? Maybe somebody has been surprised that you've come to faith. Have you ever been surprised? You say, that person is a Christian? Are you sure? We knock, knock, knock on heaven's door and we say, are you sure? God sings and rejoices out of the nature of his love for you. Not out of a surprise, like the person who just won the lottery. Best day ever. I had no idea that person was going to come to faith. Those whom God foreknew, he is bringing all things to pass in order that his purposes might be fulfilled in them. Secondly, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. That's the second link in the golden chain, the divine foreknowledge of God. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestined them. The doctrine of predestination, those are fighting words, aren't they? Predestination. The idea that God not only knew and ordained from all eternity, all things should come to pass according to his own counsel and his own design and his own plan. But that specifically those whom God foreknew, he appointed to believe. You see the close connection here then, don't you, between foreknowledge and predestination. They're not the same thing, but you can't have one without the other. Predestination is not fatalism. Fatalism, the idea that God is making a capricious or random, powerless choice that is absent of love, absent of purpose, or even absence of a necessity of response. That's fatalism. As though God just closes his eyes, waves a band, and or sprinkles water or whatever he does, and those that touch that, they're the ones that are saved. That's fatalism. That's not predestination. Predestination celebrates the absolute, free, gracious, and purposeful sovereignty of God, who has set his covenant love upon a people of his own choosing, because his love always is according to his own purpose. And those purposes are right there in verse 29. Again, the connection of foreknowledge and predestination's inescapable, because you and I have been predestined for what purpose? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's why, regardless of which theological camp we stake out, the doctrine of foreknowledge, the doctrine of predestination are beautiful and praiseworthy. Because by the work of God, we are made into the image of his Son. And we are glad to know that God has predestined sinners like us and set his love upon us. That's where it all leads. It's all about our redemption and the glory of God. God foreknew us and set into motion all that was necessary to accomplish the purposes of his own will. Accordingly, he predestined those who would come to faith, never surprised by those that come to know Christ. And those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the third link in the golden chain of salvation. He also called. We call this effectual calling. It's a uniquely saving act of God whereby a person is converted. This is the first link in the golden chain of salvation that reaches us in actual time. Foreknowledge and predestination, they exist in the eternal mind of God. But effectual calling is the power of the gospel to those who believe. How is it that you are called? You are called according to the power of the Word of God. That's how you're called. I don't know if all of you in our sanctuary this morning are Christians or not. I presume most are. I presume some aren't. There's an old hymn that most Reformed Presbyterian types don't like to sing. Softly and tenderly. What's happening? Jesus is calling. Calling to you and to me. How is it that Jesus calls? You're not going to hear his voice, not audibly. You hear his voice in his word. And if you don't know this Christ, hear him. You know how I know it's not too late for you? Because you're still breathing. Softly and tenderly, affectionately and fiercely. This Jesus is calling. And when a person responds in faith and comes to know Christ as their Savior, this is what we call effectual calling. Effectual for salvation. I was eating a bean and cheese burrito. Of course I was. when I heard the gospel. I had a little cowboy phase. I went through 2 or 3 years where I thought cowboys were the, you know. Well, I probably when I was a young baby, I went through the cowboy phase and the fireman phase. And, you know, I'm slow to mature, I suppose. And so I had a 2 or 3 year, maybe not quite that long, phase in college when I wore a belt buckle. Growing up by the beach, you know, I'm like flip-flops and saying, oh, my belt buckle, what is that? I don't know, but... Walked in and this good brother said, where'd you park your horse? I said, well, I walked, you know. And I heard the voice of Christ. Not audibly, but through the word. And that very evening, I was 19. That's when I placed my faith in Christ. How about you? Effectual calling, power of the gospel to those who believe. God predestined us unto life, and that predestination unfolds according to the means or the design of God, bringing to pass the things that he has planned. And the means that God uses effectually to call sinners out of darkness and into this glorious light is the preaching of the word. Do you know, historically speaking, how this is so important? In the days of the Reformation, 500 years ago or so, it was a reformation of worship. In the old Catholic Church, everything built towards the celebration of communion. Everything was less than that. When the reformers began to understand texts of the Bible like Romans 8, 29, and 30, they began to see how people are converted is through the preaching of the word. And how people grow in their faith is through the preaching of the word. And so out went the altars and in went the pulpits. And everything in the worship service built towards the preaching of the word. Everything is oriented around the proclamation of the gospel. Why? Because that's where we hear the voice of Christ softly and tenderly calling to us. This effectual call of God, if we look through the pages of the New Testament, we see the call of the gospel is effectual to call us out of darkness and into the glorious light of the Son of God. 1 Peter 2:9. The effectual call of God is a relational call. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, he calls us into fellowship with his Son. The effectual call of God is a victorious call because 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he calls his people into his own kingdom and glory. It is a permanent call because he's called them and they belong to Jesus Christ, Romans 1, 6. The effectual call of the gospel affects even the emotions. Let me read to you a few pages of the scripture where we feel, we experience the effectual call of God, because by the call of God, he calls his people experientially, emotionally into peace, 1 Corinthians 7:15. And he calls you into freedom, Galatians 5:15. For freedom you have been set free. Freedom from bondage, freedom from guilt, freedom to worship. He has called us effectually into hope, Ephesians 1:18, into holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, and into eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. And God's effectual call is an irresistible one. Those who are called will infallibly respond in faith. So why missions? If God just chooses, because those who are called must hear the word of God. And they who are called effectually in time and space in this life will infallibly and irreversibly come. That's why the Great Commission, go to all the world, all the nations, baptizing them. Not all who hear this gospel call will come, of course. I see an illustration of this every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11 o'clock. When I stand right here and I say, good morning, I have some announcements for you. And there's about 100 people gathered outside that door. And half of them will come in and the other half will walk away. Now, they're not leaving the faith, by you who understand as an illustration. They're going somewhere else. The effectual call of God does not mean that everybody who hears the call will respond in faith. It means that God's chosen people will infallibly come. That's why we are motivated for missions. Fourth link, those whom he called, he also justified. Five links, the golden chain. He foreknew, he predestined, he called. Fourth, those whom he called, he also justified. This is the act of God declaring a person to be pardoned of all their sin and to be covered and clothed in the righteousness of another one. To be covered and clothed in the perfections, the holiness, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the cross work of Christ. He died and he rose again that we may be justified or declared to be holy in the sight of God, perfect and acceptable. Because when God looks upon the now redeemed sinner, he sees them through the lens or through the mirror of his own Son. That's what happened on the cross. What happened on the cross? Jesus got my sin, all of it. And I got his righteousness, all of it. That's what happens on the cross. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's justification. Those whom he called, he also justified. And for what end? Very briefly, the fifth link in the golden chain of salvation, those whom he justified, he also glorified. He brought them all the way home. If I may borrow from somebody else, the golden chain of salvation is the promise. Not that we will have a trouble-free journey, but that we will arrive safely home. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That moment is coming when every tear will be wiped away by the scarred hands of Christ. He will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your eternal rest. The golden chain of salvation, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. The gospel of God brings us all the way home. Let this be your comfort then. Be satisfied in the gospel. Be joyful and be glad in the perfection of its promise. Be wonderful. Be full of wonder and awe in the mystery of the ages past, now revealed in the face of Christ. And let the nations be glad. And let your own heart soar when you hear the risen Messiah singing over you, quieting you in his love and exulting in you as you exalt him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given to us in this scripture such a clear picture, the simplicity of the gospel. This is the gospel. And we thank you for it. Now we pray that you would minister to us even still as together we receive the Lord's Supper. Strengthen us with it. Encourage us in our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask the elders who will be serving the supper this morning if you would come here and sit in the front. I'm going to read a passage of scripture from Exodus chapter 20. You might know this to be the Ten Commandments. Why am I going to do this? Because as I read the Ten Commandments, you will see and you will hear the perfections and the glory of God. And as you look at your own life and the reflection of this mirror, you see your own unworthiness. Allow this to be a time of confession of your sin and repentance as I read these to us. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers, the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner that's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day to make it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. I'm going to give us a moment of silent confession of sin and repentance unto the Lord, and then I'll lead us into prayer. Let's pray. Now, our Father, we see ourselves against the backdrop of the Ten Commandments, and we remember things like, for I tell you, if you hold hatred in your heart toward your brother, you have murdered him already. And we confess that we have held hatred in our hearts. If you look upon a woman with lust, you have committed adultery with her already. We confess to you, we have harbored lustful thoughts. Shall have no other gods before me. We confess to you, we make many idols and many gods, and we place them before you. And on and on and on it goes. We have not honored those in authority over us as we ought. We have not given to our neighbor, but rather coveted from him. We have not given of ourselves liberally and generously, but rather we have stolen much because we set ourselves above all things. And we need the cleansing power of your Holy Spirit to wash over us. And so we confess our sins. And we bless you, O God, that when we confess our sins, as the scripture would say elsewhere, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Nothing in our hands do we have to offer you. We hold only to your cross. We thank you that you have received us, who have confessed our sins and confessed Christ, that you have received us by your side, calling us sons and daughters of the Most High. And now we pray that you would bless these elements. So we set them apart, regular things, bread and juice, for sacred purposes. We ask your favor now in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul would say to the Corinthian church, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" This is the Lord's table. It is one of two sacraments. Nothing magical happens here. This does not become the body or blood of Christ. We are not saved because we take these elements. We are not cleansed of our sin and freed from its bondage because we take these elements. They're bread and wine or bread and juice. That's it. But they are set apart for sacred purposes. In the same way, you and I are just regular people set apart for sacred purposes. This is a sacrament. It's a sign and a seal of God's eternal and covenant promises. It is sometimes called a sensual gospel. Sensual. You use your senses. You will taste and see and feel and smell bread and wine. It is meant to draw us towards the promises of the gospel. We hear the word of God, and here we taste the word of God. If you are visiting with us, or you're a member of this church, you're a member of some other church where the Bible is preached and proclaimed, you've put your faith in Christ, trust him for the forgiveness of your sins, this is for you. These men will bring you the elements, so hold together, and then we'll all partake together. This is for you. If you are with us, you don't know Christ, you don't know what we're talking about, let the elements pass you by, because the scripture says, lest you eat and drink judgment to yourself. Because you are proclaiming the Lord's death, you are proclaiming, I believe. And so let the elements pass you by, lest you bear false witness. And if you don't know Christ, come see me or one of the men sitting up front, or probably somebody near you. Now let us take you to Christ. For the rest of us, this is the Lord's supper, the Lord's table. We'll enjoy it together. On that night, our Lord took unleavened and flattened bread, probably not too dissimilar from this. He broke it, symbol of his own body being broken, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body broken for you, or my body given for you. Take this, all of you, and eat it, and do this always in remembrance of me."